We're going to be reading Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 36 tonight. We will not be able to get to all of these verses and to consider all of them. We are looking upon that which is colossal by its implication, and as is made known throughout the New Testament scriptures, God the Holy Spirit is the administrator of the new covenant, brought into being as the final form of Israel in the church, and the church, of course, is final in the purpose of God. I think of the epistle to the Ephesians, and Paul, of course, very clearly makes known therein that God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus was to have a people that come from every nation in the earth, and yet they would be one. They would be one in Christ. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In the second chapter of Ephesians, he shows how God's purpose was to draw those who were afar off. Prophetically, in prophetic scripture, those who are far off are the Gentiles. And they are called and become a part of the Israel of God. By the cross, God broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, making the two one in himself. They, through the work of God's Holy Spirit, become his habitation. So the church is Zion, the city of God. So the church is the temple of God. God dwells in his temple. So the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in union with him. So many descriptions of the church are given. And the work of God's Holy Spirit is taking place in a wondrous way in Pentecost as God changes his whole way of dealing. The old covenant Israel state is over. The new covenant Israel state now is being brought into being, all because Christ died and rose again. And this is final in the purpose of God. So in Ephesians 2, God says that we in Christ, Jew and Gentile, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The new covenant is called the ministration of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so the apostle shows that this is God's eternal purpose. This is his final purpose, as he will say also in Ephesians 3 verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's final. The church is final. And the church is the final form, the new covenant church, the final form of the Israel of God. So all that takes place here and is taking place on Pentecost works itself out in the church and by the ministration of God's Holy Spirit. The old covenant was administered by the law given through Moses. The new covenant is administered by the Holy Spirit. And so all of these things must come into play in what is taking place in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter had shown that Pentecost was the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Joel concerning that second great promise of the Old Testament, the coming of the Holy Spirit. This coming signifies the last days and the last time. And this makes the people of God an eschatological people, the people of the last days. And when God fulfills his purpose in Christ, in gathering all things unto him. Then Peter preaches this message beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, the significance of Peter's message under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the first message after the exalted Christ sent forth the Holy Spirit on the church, is of supreme and continuing importance. It shows the basic content of apostolic preaching, and preaching to take place not only on this significant day, but also thereafter as well. And the elements of apostolic preaching were basically four. There was the announcement that the last days had arrived, bringing in the messianic kingdom. And of course, Peter also mentioned the last days in verse 16, quoting from Joel's prophecy when he says, This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in verse 17, And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. So the last days prophetically are incredibly important, because it is the messianic time. It is the time when God completes and fulfills that which he purposed from all eternity. It is what God speaks of through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 as the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that the church becomes the people of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. And the last days, the days in which, of course, we now live, and that began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and will consummate in the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles dealt with this period in their preaching. And secondly, there was the proclamation of the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ in exaltation, which we find Peter preaching here on the day of Pentecost. Not only Peter, but this is apostolic preaching that will take place, and we shall find it throughout the book of Acts as well. And then thirdly, Apostolic preaching drew upon the prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament in proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled them. As we see Peter here particularly drawing from the prophetic writings of David in the message to which we fix our attention in this chapter. And then fourthly, there was a call to repentance and a call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ based upon the message that was preached. But as we look into this passage, we want to make some observations here upon some connections that come contextually and some applications of the ongoing significance of them in true gospel ministry. And so, as this day of Pentecost, Peter tells us, is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and Joel's prophecy was of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, so we would, by human reason, think that Peter would preach about the Holy Spirit and what had happened, right? Well, that's not what happens. What is the result, or what takes place when the power of the Holy Spirit governs the preaching of the Word? That's no little question. No little question. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in the first chapter, verse 8? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and what else? What's going to be the result? And ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now that's exactly what's taking place, isn't it? So, what Peter preaches is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preaching Christ. He's proclaiming Christ. And of course, it was the Lord Jesus who told about the ministry of the Holy Spirit the most and taught about it that evening before Calvary, because that was anticipative of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who would come through Christ, who had died, was raised from the dead, exalted to God's right hand. And the Lord Jesus had said in John chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, how it be it when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you. And so we begin to understand that when God empowers by the Holy Spirit, Christ is preached. He is central. He's the Alpha and the Omega of the message. In Him is God's all. And so, if one is to come to know Him in truth, it's to be through the work of the Holy Spirit. Even to the Corinthians, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, Lord is very important, because so many places in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord, that when the prophetic scriptures are drawn, they are taken from the scriptures of the Old Testament where Jehovah is mentioned, and Jehovah is Lord. So, the Apostle Peter, in telling why the phenomena came on the day of Pentecost, why there were those who witnessed the fiery cloven tongues, and those who heard the great sound like the rushing wind, and those from various parts of the Roman Empire who had been drawn there for the Feast of Pentecost heard in their own language the wonderful works of God, even though the apostles preached in languages they had not studied and learned. The apostle Peter tells why. In verse 33, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What Peter is preaching is that here is your proof positive that Christ, the Son of God, is exalted. The exalted Christ is the one who's doing this. So, the result of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the magnifying of Him. Peter preaches in verses 22 through 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. How important is the context in which a passage is found? If you read these verses apart from the context and you had only these verses, would you learn from them that this man is also God incarnate? No. You'd come away with the idea that yes, this is a man and he did miracles and God helped him to do these miracles, but you would not have the knowledge from these verses alone who he is. Do we have the deity of Christ in the context? Is the deity of Christ taught here? In verse 21, when Peter says that Pentecost and declares under the Holy Spirit that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given in Joel chapter 2, he quotes from Joel in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Of course, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to take that reference and go back to the second chapter of Joel, I think it's verse 32 of Joel chapter 2, you'll find that Lord is spelled there in your King James Bible, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters. Why? Because that's a reference to who? Jehovah, God. If you look immediately after in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. If you took and looked into the Old Testament, and that's taken from where? Psalm 8. And you find Lord in Psalm 8, guess how Lord is going to be spelled? All capital letters. Why? Because it is a reference to Jehovah. So we have the deity of Christ taught here. Psalm 16, pardon me, not Psalm 8. The 16th Psalm is what he's quoting from here. And in so quoting, this is a reference to Jehovah. So, here is this man, approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs that God did by him, known to those to whom Peter preached, known to be actual supernatural things that took place under the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. So this one is the promised King Messiah. Peter will go on to preach in verses 30 through 32. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, speaking of David, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh He would raise up Christ to sit on His throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that His soul was not left in hell, neither His flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. This is King Messiah. This is the one promised of old. This is Jehovah who had come. This man is God. This is God and man in one person. The Lord Jesus was divinely shown to be the promised Messiah by miraculous works and signs that should have been recognized as being only possible by the supernatural work of God. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you, not hidden. Those who were there witnessed those miracles. Approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Of course, His fame spread abroad. Multitudes came. There were those who wanted to be healed. There were those who wanted to be fed. There were those who recognized that He could raise the dead. Even His enemies recognized the miraculous. Even they acknowledged that He had raised Lazarus from the dead, didn't they? These miraculous signs done in their midst. Well, what were these signs for? Well, we know, of course, they attested that what He spoke was true. Miracles by themselves would not prove Him to be who He was. But those miracles would attest that what He spoke was true. And therefore, He declared Himself to be the light of the world, the bread of life. He declared Himself to be the Son of God. He showed Himself to be the one sent of the Father. Himself to be the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets. And so, also, those signs that were performed and were to be performed by the Messiah, those were signs that the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom promised through the prophets, had come. Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, you remember when the Lord Jesus was casting out demonic spirits? They accused Him of doing what He was doing in the power of Satan. Even though He did all of His works in the power of the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit had set forth Christ through these things as being the promised Messiah, even though it was known through the Holy Spirit who He was, they would not believe. And they would actually accuse Him of having another spirit, wouldn't they? Instead of being who He was, the Son of God, they accused Him of being of the devil. That was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But notice verse 20. But if I with the finger of God, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's called the finger of God. Well, you know, when you look into the Scripture, you find out that when God wants to do something, it requires nothing, it takes nothing from His power. It's easy for Him to accomplish what He will. And so here, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, No doubt, what? The kingdom of God is come upon you. These were signs of the messianic kingdom. These were signs that the Messiah who was promised had come. And they were fully displayed before the people. By the way, in Hebrews 6:5, they're called the powers of the world to come. The powers of the world to come. God's purpose had been fulfilled in the death of Christ. Even though carried out through the greatest of evil in the hearts of those who crucified the Lord of glory. God's purpose was done, as in verse 23. Him whom God approved among you by miracles and signs and wonders and signs. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What a verse of Scripture. This shows that God ruled and overruled in everything that took place in the death of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God's decree that could not be changed. What God had purposed was being done and was done. Him being delivered. He was delivered where? He was delivered into the hands of sinful men. We know the final reason. As in Romans 8:32, he was delivered up for us. But he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, given up to the hands of wicked men in fulfillment of the divine purpose. As we know, and you know very well, when Isaiah begins declaring this wondrousness of the vicarious, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, he attributes it to who? Who puts Christ to grief? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in him. So it was God the Father who delivered up the Son into the hands of wicked men. The Lord Jesus, did he have power to stop that greatest of all evil deeds? Yes, he did. He sure did. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And he shall give me 12 legions of angels? The Lord Jesus had power to stop that greatest of evil deeds. He had power to destroy those who perpetrated it. When they came to him in the garden, when they came looking for him, looking for Jesus of Nazareth, when he spoke those words that belonged to God and said, I am, what happened? They went backward and fell. Yes, he had power to stop it. But what did he do? He yielded into their hands. He yielded to the very powers of darkness. But in so doing, what did he do? He yielded himself in obedience to his Father. He alone possessed true free will. So that his yielding to the wicked hands was a matter of a perfect obedience to his Father. In Hebrews 10:7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And we know in that passage that Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 8. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why was he taken like a lamb to the slaughter, opening not his mouth? Why did he yield himself into the hands of wicked men, whom he with a word could destroy? Yea, simply by his will could destroy. Because he was acting in perfect obedience to his Father. It was the free act of the Lord Jesus Christ, purposed of God, but the free act of the Son. First, in perfect love and obedience to the Father, and then in perfect love for us, for whom he died. You remember what he said to his apostles? You remember he told them in that upper chamber the night before Calvary, "I got a lot of things to tell you. You can't bear them now." He says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, arise, let us go hence." It was the perfect will of the Son to accomplish what the Father had purposed for him to do. And all at the same time, the greatness of the love for you and me that he has redeemed through the blood of his cross was involved. For he loved the church and gave himself for it, as in Ephesians 5:25. And on the other hand, though the decree of God was carried out and could not be changed, it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that delivered the Lord Jesus into the hands of those wicked men. That decree could not be changed. Yet, it was as much done by those who killed their Messiah as if it were their act alone. That'll be emphasized in the third chapter as well, in verses 14 and 15. "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And so again, it was the will of those men who took the Lord Jesus Christ and killed him. And though it was through Roman execution, it's laid at the feet of the Jewish Sanhedrin and those who gave the Lord Jesus Christ over to the Romans for crucifixion, that they killed their Messiah. It was their act. And yet it was decreed of God. It was also the act of the Father. But what we learn is that what they meant for evil, God meant for what? For good. Just like in the case of Joseph. Their guilt is real. Though their act was appointed by God, their guilt was real. But Peter will go on, as we learn in Acts chapter 2, to show that in God's act is the way to the removal of their guilt and the assurance of pardon. Isn't that marvelous? Many of those before Peter, many of those to whom he puts this charge of guilt upon by taking with their wicked hands and crucifying the Lord of glory, many of them God will call and save. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Isn't that an incredible thing? For their hatred, God will show a sovereign love They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. If Christ's death and resurrection were ordained by God, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, something else was also ordained. The resurrection from the dead and the following glory in verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. God delivered Christ to them. They crucified him. God delivered Christ from death. And many of them will be the recipients of his grace. Question. We, who by the same marvelous grace of God are saved, were we less sinners than they? Are we as culpable of the death of Christ as they? Yes, we are. We can take it or not. We would have cried, "Crucify him," if we had been in that crowd. No less sinners than they. And so, isn't God's grace marvelous? How many of these who crucified the Lord of glory God is going to call? 3,000 on that day. And save them by His grace, who were culpable in the death of His Son. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The same grace saves every sinner, because men can receive it or not, and they won't in their religious blindness until God opens the heart to see it. But we stand as guilty as they. Only we come to realize that it's our sin that pierced His sacred heart. Saved by grace. What a wondrous thing. So many saved right on the day of Pentecost. So many that were culpable in crucifying the Lord of glory. Remember the prayer the Lord prayed from the cross? What was it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's none like Him. There's no grace like that. Many of those wicked men God would bring to Christ. What is shown in the resurrection of Christ, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it? What's shown in the resurrection of Christ? One, His sinless perfection. How? How is the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ shown in His resurrection? What is the penalty for sin? Death. Had not the Lord Jesus Christ surrendered Himself to die, had He not, and you do realize, we read that when He died, He yielded up the ghost, right? Could He die otherwise? No. He had no sin. So the only way He could die was by voluntary surrender. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You see, he had no sin. He had not that thing which brought death to the human race. We were born going away from God. Every child born into this world is going heading away from God. Hard to swallow? It's true. Except one. As Gabriel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. John writes in 1 John 3:5, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Is it any marvel? That we read of those who knew the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything they could find out about him, all they could say was, as Pilate said, I find no fault. No fault in this man. Pilate's wife, I've had a dream about him, have nothing to do with that just man. Judas Iscariot, I've betrayed the innocent blood. In him is no sin. It was impossible for death to hold him, because as in Isaiah 53, he had done no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He thus died in perfect faith. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ lived by faith? In absolute perfect trust in his Father. So when he died, to whom did he commit himself? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Nothing better you and I could do. He trusted his Father. So the Scripture speaks of the faith of the Son of God, doesn't it? And you and I better have the faith of the Son of God. So, he spoke prophetically through David. Peter preaches that on this day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 25. We're not going to expound these verses, but we'll read them, make a couple of comments. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I shall not be moved. Always before the Son, it was the Father. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. That's prophetic. He knew of his death perfectly. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. I'd call that perfect peace, perfect composure in the face of death, and perfect trust, wouldn't you? And so, raised from the dead, that shows that he was perfectly sinless. But it shows something else. It shows the nature of his death. If he had no sin, as he didn't, if he was the perfect Lamb of God, then what was the nature of his death? he shall be cut off. Daniel wrote in Daniel 9:26, but not for himself. That's our gospel, isn't it? That's our gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. And as Isaiah declared, 7 centuries before the divine incarnation, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And isn't it a marvelous thing that many that day in that crowd who would hear the empowered preacher preaching all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because that's the way it works when God empowers by His Spirit, were called to repentance and to acknowledge it by baptism. And 3,000 were saved on that day. 3,000. Sinners took and crucified the Lord of glory. God's grace saves many who were directly involved. The Holy Spirit given by Christ convicts, converts, saves 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Because Christ was preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we could not possibly overemphasize that when God the Holy Spirit empowers the preaching of the Word, Christ is preached. May God bless His holy Word.